Let's turn to Titus and to the first chapter. This morning we were looking at 1 Timothy, and that letter plus 2 Timothy and Titus form the pastoral epistles. And that simply means that Paul is writing to two pastors, two young ministers, Timothy and Titus. Paul writes to them both from prison. Paul is at the end of his life, and he's giving some final encouragement and wisdom, some final direction to these two young ministers. Let's turn to Titus then, and to the first chapter, and let's read the opening verses. So Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. There are two reasons for writing this letter. If you look at verse 5, you see the first of them, and this is to do with the appointing of elders in the church. And so what Paul does, he gives Titus instructions about appointing elders, who the elders are and what it is they are to do. And then the second reason for this letter is relationships. Paul has a great deal to say about relationships in this letter, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And as you'd expect, if you look at verse 3, Paul there stresses the importance of preaching. And he's saying that God has entrusted this message of his son to men who preach this truth. And preaching is a command from God given to Paul and then to Titus. I want to focus on verse 2. So in verse 2 we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And what I want us to think about is, why does Paul insert that phrase there about God? So you could read the verse like this. In hope of eternal life, which God promised before time began. And if Paul had written that, it would be very clear, it would make sense. So why does he then break up that sentence with this qualified statement about God, the God who cannot lie? So I want us to think about this evening this statement about God, that God cannot lie. Let's think about what the statement means. But more than that, why do we need to hear it? Why does Paul need to insert this description of God just at this point in the verse? Let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you that we can read a letter from an old minister to a young man beginning his ministry to the church. We saw this morning how Paul wrote to Timothy, and over the years we've grown fond of Timothy and his struggles in the ministry, his personal battles with health and relationships within the church. And here we have another young minister receiving instruction. Lord, we want to receive instruction ourselves. That's why we're here. We're here to worship, to sing your praises, and we hear our God to learn about you. And we want to understand this phrase, this description of you that Paul writes you, that you are the God who cannot lie. So Heavenly Father, we commend ourselves to you. We ask your blessing upon us, and we ask you to encourage us, to speak to us, that, Lord, you would affirm our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take the phrase itself then. You've got it open in front of you there in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, and there it is, the God who cannot lie. It's a very unusual thing to say about God. And you may think that it's obvious that God cannot lie. The word itself means incapable of falsehood. God is incapable of deceiving. He is incapable of mocking. He is incapable of any kind of trickery. And that's the idea of the phrase here in verse 2. So I want you to think about why this is so important. This verse takes you back to the book of Genesis. And it takes you into the garden where Eve was contemplating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm assuming now that all of us know the story, and we can easily call to mind the events described in Genesis. So I want you to imagine Eve, and she's contemplating not just the tree, but she's thinking about what God had said. So you remember God had said, whoever eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall die. So the idea is Eve is contemplating, she's meditating on the word of God as she looks at this tree and sees its appearance. Now, as you visualize that, you remember what happens. She hears a voice, and as she hears this voice, she hears someone say, has God really said? And the imagery of Genesis is the image of a voice coming from the tree, and as she pays attention, saw the serpent comes into view. And having got Eve's attention, the serpent begins to speak. And what the serpent does is he places a doubt in Eve's mind about the nature, the character of God. And what the serpent does is he persuades Eve that God says one thing but means another. God will promise one thing but mean another. That God, if you like, is capable of falsehood. Now, let me be clear what falsehood means. It means you say one thing, but when you say that one thing, you've got all sorts of reasons why you won't do it. So you may make a promise, you may say a statement, but you keep to yourself the reasons why you will not or cannot do what you've said. Now, think about the story in Genesis. The serpent develops this idea in his conversation with Eve. The serpent says, God said something, but he kept quiet about other things. Or God said something, but he's not going to do it because he knows that if he did it, then things would change. So do you remember then? God said, you cannot eat of the fruit of the tree lest you die. And the serpent says, no, what God means is he's afraid that you'll be as knowledgeable as him. He's afraid that you'll be as wise as him. So he says something, but what he really means is something else. Or he says he'll do something, but what he really means is he won't be able to do it. Now that's what the serpent does with Eve. And as you read the account in Genesis, it's a very poetic, visual account. So you can imagine Eve. She's got the word of God. She's got the tree. She's listening to the voice. And as she does so, you can almost see her mind beginning to change. So she looks at the tree. And she begins to see the tree in a different light. She sees how attractive the fruit is. She sees the promise of the tree, that it is designed to make one wise. And as she thinks, and as she looks, and as she meditates on the serpent's words, so she becomes convinced that God is someone who says one thing, but he means something else. That God hides the true secrets in his heart. That God keeps hidden from us what he's really doing and what he really wants and what his true motives are and what his real purpose is. He hides it from us all the time. Now, that's the idea of falsehood or lying. Go again to Titus 1, verse 2. God who cannot lie. It's the idea that God says one thing, but there's all sorts of reasons why he won't do it. God promises one thing, but he keeps hidden his reasons why he won't do it. He says one thing, but on the other hand, he has reasons why he won't do it. That's the idea of falsehood or lying. It's the story of Genesis in chapter 3. It's the story ever since of how people think about God. People will think that God hides, keeps secrets, shuts off his true motives, says something, but then all along has got deeper reasons that we know nothing about, why he's not going to do what he says. That there's deep and dark, mysterious, hidden purposes in God that we've got no way of knowing about. So therefore, if he says something, we can't be sure because he might have some reason why he won't do it. Now, can you see the problem here then? It's Eve's problem, and it's been true of every human being ever since, that there is a suspicion, there is a doubt, there is a question in our hearts concerning God. Does he really mean what he says? Will he really do what he promises? Is God simple and straightforward in what he says? Or are there deep, dark, hidden mysteries in God's heart? Well, let's have a look then at Titus 1 and verse 2. Because if you look at this verse and then couple it to verse 3, you get the problem, don't you? You'll get a sense of what's going on. Why is it that we need to know that God cannot lie? Why do we need to be convinced that if he says something, he's going to do it? Well, look at these two verses. You get in verse 2, don't you? You get a promise. So verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, and there it is, promised before time began. And then verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word. Now, can you see the problem? There's promised before time and manifest in due time. The problem that Paul is writing about is the gap between a promise and a fulfillment. The length of time between when God says something and when he does something. And that gap can be so big, that gap can be so long, that gap can be so hard to bear, that in the time of that gap, the question can arise, can God be trusted? So take a look at it in verses 2 and 3. There's the promise before time began. Now there's eternity. Before time began, before creation itself, God made a promise. I wonder who that promise was to, if it was before time began. Did God promise himself? Did God promise his son? The idea is there's a promise made, and then in verse 3 you've got in due time. So in time itself, that promise was fulfilled. Now, how long a gap is that between a promise made before time and then a promise fulfilled in time itself? Now, the idea is, it's a huge gap between when God first promises and then when God does. And that's the problem. And when we live with that gap between what he says and what he does, it can be very difficult for a believer. So let's build that picture a little bit then. Can you come with me? Think about it yourself. Think of how many times in the Bible you'll have a story of God promising something, and then there's a long gap between God acting. Can you think of some of the accounts? The ones that have come to my mind are, first of all, Abraham. Do you remember? God promises Abraham a son. So him and Sarah, they receive the promise, they believe the promise, they trust God, he has made this commitment, and then in the story of Abraham and Sarah, we have years in which they wait, years in which nothing happens. And as they wait, they get older, don't they? And you can almost sense, when you read the story of Abraham and Sarah, you can almost sense their desperation. We must do something, they eventually decide. Because they know that all the wealth of Abraham has no one to inherit. But they also know that unless they have a child, then the world itself is not going to be blessed. Because through the child, God will bless the whole world. Now imagine that pressure on Abraham and Sarah. Their child will lead to the salvation of the world. And yet the clock ticks, and the months roll by, and the years pass, and there's nothing. There is not the slightest evidence that God is going to do what he said. Now, put Abraham in the position of Titus 1 verse 2. Has God lied? Has God said one thing, but he means another? Has God said something, but deep in the heart of God, there are mysteries going on that we can't see, which means he can't fulfill his promise? Have we misunderstood it? Do we need to reinterpret it? Does it not apply any longer? Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah tormenting themselves as those years go by because of the gap between God saying one thing and then doing it? Can you think of any other examples? Let me give you another example that comes to mind. What about the children of Israel? Do you remember them in the land of Egypt? And they're there, aren't they, as slaves? And their slavery becomes very burdensome. And as you read the account in Exodus, you read how one Pharaoh devises a genocide. He's going to kill all the male babies of the Israelites. And when you read the opening chapters of Exodus, you get this sense that the people of Israel are crying out to God for God to hear them. They've had the promises. God is their God. They are his people. He's going to give them a land. They've got all this treasure, this promise from God. But on the other hand, they're slaves. Their babies are being killed. Their very future is under threat. It's the gap between what God says and what God does. And so the Israelites are crying, they're praying, they're pleading with God. Their cries reach the heavens, but still they wait. Now here's a third example. Starting with Adam and Eve, there's a promise made by God that he will send a child. Most of you know the promise is talked about in Genesis 3 with reference to a child, a seed, who shall be born to destroy the serpent. Now that promise was made at the dawn of human history. And how many centuries passed between the making of that promise and God's fulfillment? Now, I hope you see what the issue here is. God says something, God promises something, and then there's this huge delay between the promise made and the promise kept. And that delay can be decades in the case of Abraham and Sarah. That delay can be decades in the case of the Israelites in Egypt. That delay can be centuries. It can be millennia in terms of the promise of the child and the coming of Christ. Now, with that gap between a promise made and a promise kept, how does a believer live? How do you go on? How do you keep believing, trusting in that promise when there's absolutely no sign, no evidence, nothing coming from God that he is going to keep his word? Well, it's that issue, Hugh, that Paul is addressing. Because what Paul has learned as a minister is that there's a gap between God making a promise and God keeping a promise. And how does a minister, how does he cope with that gap? When God promises that if the word of Christ is preached, God will save. That's a promise that God makes. And so the minister goes on a Sunday and he preaches his sermon and nobody is saved. And that's the case on one Sunday and another Sunday, and weeks passed and months go by, and the minister stands on this promise that God will build his church, that God will save souls, and yet there's this gap between a promise and its fulfillment. How does a minister keep going? How does a congregation keep trusting and believing when God promises a congregation, and then there's this gap between the promise and the fulfillment? Let me ask you here, how do you keep going? God has promised to hear your praise. God has promised so many things to you as individual Christians. He's made promises to us as a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He's promised to add to the church. Now, how do you keep going between the gap between a promise and a fulfillment? Now, here in Titus 1 verse 2, the problem is the problem of Eve. Has God said? Did God mean? When he said it, did he have some card up his sleeve? Or did God have his fingers crossed? Or has God got some deep reason why he's not going to do what he has said? That's the tension, isn't it? We are waiting for months, for years, for God to do what he has said, for God to answer our prayers, for God to save our families, for God to bless the church, for God to do a work. We are waiting and we are waiting, and there's no evidence, there's no sign. We are growing older, we are growing fewer, we are growing weaker, and time is marching past. Has God said? Did God mean? Does he say one thing and mean another? Has God some mysterious plan that we can't grasp? Can you see the difficulty then? It's always been there. It's right throughout the Bible. The gap between God saying something and God doing something. Now, as we just pass the story of Abraham and Sarah, one of the great lessons of Abraham and Sarah is when it gets tough to wait, keep on waiting. Because what does Abraham and Sarah do? It's tough to wait, so they take matters into their own hands. And you have that terrible story of Hagar and how she gets pregnant by Abraham. Can you see the danger? You're waiting. You're waiting for God to promise you, fulfill the promise, answer you, work. You're waiting for God. And as you wait, it's getting harder and it's getting longer and it's getting tougher and you're getting older and we're getting fewer. And so it's hard to wait for God. It's hard to do it. And so we say, let's do it ourselves. Let's come up with something. Let's have a big idea. Let's have a plan. Let's get together. Let's decide on a course of action because it's desperate now. We need to do something, don't we? Unless we do something, then it's all going to go wrong. That's the problem with Abraham and Sarah. They do something, and it's the start of centuries of trouble. Well, let's come back to our text. I hope it's all clear now what the problem is, whether you're a minister, whether you're a believer, whether it's a congregation, whether you're a prophet, whether you were a people, whatever you are, here's the problem. The gap between a promise made and a promise kept. how long that gap is, how difficult it is to cope with, to keep going, to keep believing, to keep trusting when the length of time between those two things, a promise made and a promise kept, just seems so long. Well, come back to our text. What is the advice of Paul? Well, Paul says, quite simply, God cannot lie. If God has promised, then there's nothing mysterious going on. God doesn't have plan B. He hasn't got some secret plan that he's not telling you about. If God says something, then God means something, then God will do something according to his word. This phrase, the God who cannot lie, is a direct repudiation of the serpent in the garden. Has God said? Does he mean? Is this really what God is doing? That's the lie of Satan. The God who cannot lie is what Paul writes to Titus. And I want to finish like this. What do we do in the gap between a promise made and a promise fulfilled? And the answer very clearly is, keep your eyes on God. Don't take your eyes away from God. Keep the focus of your faith in God, remembering that God cannot lie. A delay in time is typical, and you and I are living at that time. We are living in the time between promises made and promises kept. We have promises made to us. This God who cannot lie has promised you eternal life, says Paul here, through his son Jesus Christ. He has promised you his presence, his grace, his mercy. He has promised you that he will hear your prayers. He has promised us that his preaching will be blessed, that the message of Christ will be blessed, that men and women will hear and be saved. He's promised all this to you and me. Now, as we wait for these promises to be kept, let's not think that God has lied, or he means something else, or there's reasons why he can't do it, or he said one thing but meant another thing, that there's some deep secret with God. Let's keep our focus on God. Let's remember that we have a God who cannot lie. Remember Abraham and Sarah. It's not for us now to have a plan, to come up with some scheme to get the results that we want. We are not to rush to some sort of action in desperation. We keep our focus on God. We keep looking to a God who cannot lie. And as we keep our gaze on God, then we know he is the God who cannot lie to us, that what he says, he will do. And as you look at the verse 2, can you see what the result is? It's hope. If you and I, as individual Christians, if as a congregation, during these dark days of waiting, if we can keep our gaze on God, if we can keep confidence in a God who cannot lie, then we can live in hope together. So check those desires that we have to take matters into our own hands. Check those questions that you've got about God's promises to you. Does he mean it? Will he do it? Check those promises. check those doubts, hold on to the truth that God cannot lie.